All right, so we'll, as it's the first of the month, and we're doing the congregational study into Ephesians, and we left off in Ephesians 2 around verse 11 last time. And let me give a little bit of background, though, just so you can get in context and get into Ephesians mode and remember what we said about a month ago. Just as a background, Ephesians is often called the epistle to the church. Paul describes in the epistle, really, the relationship that God has and Christ has with the church, and Christ being the head, the bride of Christ, all these analogies he uses. It's really about the relationship that God and Christ have with the church and how that works in relationships with one another even. And it's very instructive in that way. Paul wrote Ephesians while being held a prisoner in Rome in that 59 AD to 61 AD time period, 62 AD period. He wrote that then, and this is included in what we call the prison epistles. We have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon all in that group, four of them there. Ephesians sometimes, if you read Ephesians, Colossians, you certainly see similar thoughts coming out. So you can see that what was on the mind of, what God was putting in the mind of Paul when he wrote those epistles. Paul had a very strong relationship with those in the church, in the congregation at Ephesus. He was there for at least several years in there and knew them very well. And it was even almost like a little bit of a home base for him at times when he was doing his travels. So he had a very strong relationship with that church. So, and it comes out in his epistle. Our last study, we left off at verse 12 of chapter 2. Let's just review chapter 2 and the highlights, the context that brings up to that verse as a reminder. We see that Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, is reminding the Ephesians that they were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now made alive in Christ, with Christ. Verse 4 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul goes on to show just that God's kindness and grace is far beyond. Remember that word, hyperbolo? We use that word sometimes in Greek, meaning whatever we can think of, whatever we think is the most it can be, well, exceeds that, beyond that, hyperbolo. And the highest level of God exceeding riches far beyond that. So whatever we can imagine, think of, could put in some kind of measurement way, it's beyond that. That's hyperbolo. It's a great word. To show beyond what Christ, beyond God's doing anything beyond we can even think of, imagine, and it'll be great to, and when that even shows, we even think about, we'll look back one day and even understand more of God's riches and grace and kindness and mercy that he has shown us. Verse 7, Paul goes on to say that in ages to come, he might show the exceeding, again, that same word, hyperbole, riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So again, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. God's Spirit gives us the power, the ability to begin to grow spiritually and produce good works. We become his workmanship, is what it says. You know, God is making his work, and that's the word. You know, he's making a product, you might say. We are his workmanship. And I think of Isaiah 64, 8. You can jot that down, but I'll quote it to you, Isaiah 64, 8, where Isaiah was inspired to write, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." And that's a very helpful way to think about it. You know, God, the Father, he's the potter. We're the clay. And through God's Spirit, you know, you think of God's Spirit sometimes likened by water, and you put water, you know, you have clay, you ever worked with clay, it can get kind of hard, and You need to put water into it, and it starts to be more malleable, and you start to form it the way you need. And that's the way God's Spirit is. It becomes, it allows God to work and form what he wants in us, and we are his workmen. Verse 11 is a new paragraph, and Paul reminds them that they were once without Christ, not included in the covenants of promise given to Abraham and the children of Israel. So Paul is reminding them that in Christ, what makes what Paul calls the separation between the circumcised and the uncircumcised be removed. So in the Jews' minds, kind of what was hinted at in the sermonette is that there's really two ways to look at everybody if you're from a Jewish perspective, circumcised and uncircumcised, Gentile or Jew. Right? That's how they looked at the world. Remember, the sign of the covenant, it wasn't the covenant, it was the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And the covenants of promise, right? That's the word that Paul uses, covenants of promise, and all nations would be invited into the promises of Abraham through Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying something very different than what the Jews understood. They understood there was hope. They understood there was promises to the nation of Israel. Paul's saying it's much more than that. And the Gentiles are being invited into it. And there's just not, you know, you may have been called uncircumcised, but that term's going away. We're all going to be one. So Paul makes that plain in verse 12, where he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we'll cover this a little bit later on, but Paul explains how that occurred and how this was made possible from verse 13 to 18. But if you think about it, just we'll set that aside. In verse 19, he goes, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he outlines, and you just from being you're gone from being strangers, alien, someone not, and to being fellow citizens and in the household of God. And that's what Paul's telling them. This imagery would have been very understandable to a non-Israelite, a non-Jew, as they could not go into the temple in Jerusalem, and they were kept at a distance. And I'll show you that more when we get into it. But Paul says, no more, not anymore. You are now part of the household of God. And in fact, you're being built into the holy temple in the Lord. This would have been quite an amazing understanding for the Gentiles who were kind of, like we heard in the sermonette, you know, the Samaritans were not looked upon very highly. And all Gentiles weren't, right? This would have been quite a remarkable statement to the Gentiles, and it also applies to us. You know, doesn't matter what our descent is, that we're all being fitted into the temple of God, the household of God, where his Spirit's going to dwell. Those in Christ are being put together for dwelling place of God in the Spirit, built on the foundation of the apostle and the prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. So let's go back now to verse 12, where we left off, and fill in the details from verse 12 that Paul includes to show what makes this all possible. How does this all happen? What is makes it all possible, the Gentiles now to be one? And no difference from that perspective. All right, let's go to verse 13. He goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus you were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he's going to start telling you how this happens. He's going to have a little almost detail. Well, how does this all happen? How is it possible that you can now be far off and now brought near into the household of God, and a citizen, part of the household of God? In verse 4, if you go back, Paul wrote, but God, to introduce the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But here he is, but now, before explaining that Gentile converts are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, let me give this to you because it kind of gives some explanation here, says, you know, we're about far away. Far away and near. Our Hebrew, I won't give them to you, but the words that are translated far away and near are Hebrew expressions to describe the positions of Gentiles and Jews. The original reference related to distance from Jerusalem. Midrashic interpretations applied the term to Gentiles and Jews and said, no nation is near to God except Israel. And that was the teaching. No. And where would they get that from? Right? Where would they? Why would they think that? Well, you can go to Deuteronomy 4:7. Why would the Jews think this? Why would this be in their thinking? It says, well, it's written in Deuteronomy 4:7. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And this was how the Jews looked at it. Well, it was only the nation of Israel this is truth for. And they had this far and near, you know, the nation concept. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid in full the death penalty for all repentant sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, right? It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. And those who have been brought near by the blood of Christ now have peace with God. And no longer, as it said in verse Ephesians 2:3, under the wrath of God. There's no animosity, no enmity. They're at peace with God through the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid in full the death penalty for all repentant sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, right? Jew and Gentiles. So those who have been brought near by the blood of Christ now have what? Peace with God. The sin has been forgiven. Sin has been removed. The thing that caused the relationship to be problematic, which was sin, an enmity towards God, hostile towards God, sin, and then the ability to understand God's law, that has been removed, and now through the blood of Christ. No longer under the wrath of God, as the way Paul expresses it. All right, so let's go to verse 14. Here's how Paul starts to explain how does this all occur? How does the Jew and Gentiles will see being brought together into the household of God? And from verse 14 to 18, I have this section labeled, and you may have it in your Bible, the middle wall broken down. The middle wall broken down. All right, so verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. The words he himself are emphatic in Greek, indicating that Jesus Christ made our peace possible. He himself is the peacemaker, is the way to look at that. The contention or strife between Jews and Gentile is no longer in place as well. So it's not just between God and man, it's between different groups of men. That there shouldn't be any contention there. Both Jew and Gentile need reconciliation to God that comes through Jesus Christ. In Christ, there's only reconciliation to God, but also between Jews and Gentiles. So not only between God and man, but also between Jews and Gentiles, that reconciliation, that connection, that oneness. The idea of being one, not separate, but in peace. So he explains this in verses 15 through 18. He says, going on, after being granted peace with God, they also will learn to be at peace with their spiritual brethren. So even though they were looked at separate, Gentiles and Jews were viewed as themselves separate, they'll eventually going to be one. And then he goes on in verse 14, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So what is that talking about? Jerusalem. Temple rules kept Jews and Gentiles strictly apart, right? If they went to the temple had a permanent barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And these rules did not come from God, but originated from the temple leaders themselves. They made these rules, these lines, these walls, and I'll show it to you, where the Gentiles couldn't go any further. Other Talmudic decrees limited contact between Israelites and the nations around them. And we can see this, right, even in Acts. You can write down Acts 10:28. And Peter is being used by God to go and baptize Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And what does he say to show this idea existed in the minds of Jews? Acts 10:28, he says, that then he said to them, this is Peter, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to another of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And that was the mentality. And that was, again, not so much from God's law. In fact, it wasn't from God's law at all. It was what the regulations and ordinances, as we'll talk about in a minute, that the Jews themselves came up with. Right? They became very obsessed with being what it meant to be clean. And you don't know what a Gentile could have touched, right? And they could have touched an unclean animal, and then you touch a Gentile, and you become unclean. That was the idea of where all this sort of originated from. It kind of grew and then to all these rules and regulations and ordinances so that they actually kept quite separate. And that certainly was true in the temple. So again, we're talking about the temple, the household of God, and he's showing this false man-made barrier, or this man-made barrier, that was put in place, it's being removed. Again, he gave no restriction really for that at all. That barrier was sort of a man-made. It wasn't the law, it was a man-made regulations. But the wall in the temple provided the best metaphor to make Paul's point. So there was a wall that was put in place as you went into the temple, or as you approached the temple. And I'll read you some background on this. And I actually brought my one of my reference books here just to talk about what was in place. But let me read you to expositors first. The Expositor's Bible Commentary said, this Paul describes as a barrier, again, this wall of separation. And as a dividing wall, the first word means simply a fence or railing. The second is much rarer and literally a middle wall. Josephus used each of these terms separately with reference to the balustrade in the Jerusalem temple separating the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper. On it was an inscription that read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." But when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, this partition was demolished along with the temple itself. But Paul viewed it as already removed by Christ on the cross. So Paul wrote, the wall was gone while it was still standing. Let me just read. I have this book here. It's called The Rose Guide to the Temple. And what's really interesting about this is you can actually go back and see the original Solomon's Temple, the way it was built out. And there's cutaways of how it was built. But it also shows what's called the Second Temple, or sometimes Herod's Temple. And let me just read, and I may leave this up here for those who want to look at it. It's quite interesting, but it shows how they were a little, you know, each one looked and how they were meant, they thought to look based on the descriptions given. Let me read to you from page 78 here. This will give you this idea of separation, this wall. I actually have a picture of it here. You can actually see it's called the Court of the Gentiles, and you can't see it back there, I know, but if you choose to look at it after church, you'll see how far the Gentiles could go, and there's a wall. So let me read verse 78 they're in different courts. You might find this interesting. The courts. Josephus provides a description of the temple's four courts with guidelines based on ritual restrictions about who was allowed to enter. Again, this didn't come from God's law. This is something that the religious leaders put in place. Who was allowed to enter. These courts from east to west increased in degree of sanctity. The outer court of the Gentiles, as the name implies, was open to all. Men or women, Jew or non-Jew, except the ceremonially unclean. The next court, the court of the women, was open to Jewish men and all ritual clean Jewish women. The next court, the court of the Israelites, was restricted to Jewish men. The closest court to the temple was the court of the priest, which was the most sacred court. The only only priest on duty could enter it. According to Josephus, an extremely high and thick wall surrounded the outer courts. Now, let me drop down to this other, I'll talk about the court of the Gentiles in a little more detail. The court of the Gentiles was the only non-Jewish access to the Temple Mount. To prevent unauthorized trespass into the sacred courts, the area on the far south and west was bounded by a paved terrace on top of a stairway. A stone fence, the soreg, served as the main barrier which Gentiles and the ceremonially unclean were forbidden to pass. According to Josephus, it stood 5 feet 2 inches. high to ensure the boundary was not improperly breached. Large stone inscriptions in Greek and Latin that threatened the death to violators were posted at each entrance to the courts. And they even have a picture here of the soreg, which is what it's called. And even though I just read it from the commentary, I'll read it to you again. It says, first century warning to, in Greek to Gentiles to avoid areas of the temple that were off limits under penalty of death. It reads, no foreigner shall enter within the balustrade of the temple, and whoever shall be caught shall be responsible for his own death, and that will follow in consequence of his trespassing. So it's very clear that there was a wall, right, and between separation that was in place. And that's what Paul's talking about, the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And that's been broken down now. It doesn't exist in Christ. All right, so let's go on to verse 15. So verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The barrier and supportive rules help create the enmity, the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Again, these were man-made rules, but many commentators claim it was God's law that created the enmity. So here's, I have JFMB, the Message of Ephesians, and expositors. I won't read them all, but they all say the same thing. They start talking about, well, it's God's law that caused the barrier. You know, God's law, that's that true. And I'll show you one example to show that this is what they immediately jump to. It's God's law that's a problem. And that's what God did, and that's what Christ did away with. You know, his death did away with the law. Expositor's Bible commentary says this, the barrier between the Jews and Gentile was overthrown when Christ effectively disposed of the old law. That's what they think. Which, with it, meticulously defined sanctions enshrined in his innumerable decrees. Paul explains elsewhere that it itself, the law is good, the law is right and good, but the unregenerate man is incapable of complying with its demands. A somewhat cumbersome phrase, literally the law of the commandments in the decrees, covers the Mosaic ordinances regarded as statutory legal code. Regulations was applied to imperial edicts. Abolishing it is a favorite Pauline verb, not easily to translate. Literally, it is to make ineffective or powerless. So they're taking this statement that Paul made in Ephesians that, you know, Paul did away with this, and it meant God's law. And that's not what he's saying. In fact, let me read the UCC booklet, because it explains it very well, what Paul's talking about here, about the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Is that God's law? Did really this, that's a problem? Well, that's the wrong way of looking at it. Let me read you the UCG booklet. It explains it very well. The UCG booklet, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? It says, the Greek word translated in the King James Version as ordinances in Ephesians 2:15 as well as Colossians 2:14 is dogma. It is rendered variously as requirements, decrees, or regulations in other English translations. Like the words described above, its meaning is not limited to biblical law or biblical decrees. Technically, the Greek word dogma means a formalized rule or set of rules prescribing what people must do. Dogma, commonly translated as decree, and refers to decrees made either by man or God. It is certainly not limited to biblical decrees or laws. Paul uses it in both Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14 in the context of man-made requirements and regulations, a variation of dogma in the Greek verb dogmatizo, meaning put under the obligation by rules or ordinances, obligate, or in passive form, as in Colossians 2:20, to submit to rules and regulations. Paul's use of these words is plain. He uses the word ordinances, which is dogma, to mean humanly imposed regulations and rules and commandments and doctrines of men. The context of his remarks makes it clear that this was his intended meaning. In both letters, Ephesians and Colossians, Paul's addressing dogmatic man-made decrees that separate human beings from one another. God's law is never a factor when Paul is discussing these man-made restrictions. Neither his words nor his grammar in those contexts give confirmation to such a conclusion. Yet, that is the most common conclusion presented without merit from these passages. So that's the right way of looking at it. But if you look at a commentary, they're like, oh, God's law. that's the problem. And that's not what Paul's talking about. All right, so let's keep going here. He says, verse 15, going on, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So who is the one? So we talked about the enmity. It wasn't God's law. It was these man-made regulations, the ones that put walls up, right? Physical walls saying you cross here, you die. And that's really created a mindset with the Jews not to be two separate peoples, never going to be one. But Paul's saying that's not the case. Who is this one new man? We can see that in Galatians 3:26. Let's read that to you, what God is doing, the new man, where he's bringing Jew and Gentile together. Galatians 3:26. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down. Paul wrote here, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Again, we're getting rid of that, classification, a sense of who's better, who's more closer to God. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one, right? All one in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and what? Heirs according to the promise. And that's what Paul is talking about. They're now being part of the hope and the promises of Israel. They're being brought, the Gentiles are being brought into that. Those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ and are now one. Physically, of course, there's still Jews and Greeks, free males and females, right? There's still those designations, right? We can see that. But spiritually, in the household of God, we are all members of the body of Christ and individually, directly connected to him through the Holy Spirit, therefore being one together. So that, God promised an eternal inheritance to Abraham and his seed. And if you're a Christ, God's promise applies to you. So again, the promises of God to the Israelites are being now way beyond what the Israelites understood, and also being applied to everybody. There's no wall, there's no separation, you can't only go so far, which really was a man-made thing anyway. All right, so again, he's explaining to the Gentiles, how did this occur? How did you become one? How is there this separation being removed? And he explains that. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. So, again, the Gentiles were always considered far off. And the Jews, the Israelites, well, they were near. That was the idea. But he came and preached peace to both. It doesn't matter. Isaiah prophesied that peace would be proclaimed. If you want to jot down Isaiah 52:7, this idea of peace being proclaimed. We'll read that. Isaiah 52:7. And this idea of Christ preaching peace and to both far and near. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Again, this is a prophecy that Isaiah had about all those Gentiles, Jews. He's bringing good news of peace, proclaiming peace and salvation. And it's not limited to any group of people. Isaiah 57, verse 18. He says, I have seen, you can write this down, I'll read to you Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. That's Isaiah 57, 18 and 19. So those are good reference scriptures for Ephesians 2:17. All right, let's keep going on in verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Again, we should have access to the Father is only through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Only those who have peace with God are given God's Holy Spirit. And it's peace through Jesus Christ that this occurs with the Holy Spirit. So now that we understand, he talks about being of the household of God and how this occurred, how this wall of separation was removed, and now it's no longer there. He goes on to now what we read earlier, Ephesians 2:19. 2:19, the church's foundation and spiritual temple. So verse 19, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers. Again, he's talking to people who view themselves as strangers afar, not a part of the household of God, not invited in, not allowed to come in, walls separated. He's telling them, this is now the situation. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, notice, Paul didn't write, you're now fellow citizens with the children of Israel. He didn't say that at all. He says, you're the household of God. It's very different, right? It's not this nationalistic kind of, well, now you're being brought into the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. No, he's saying, you're the household of God, fellow citizens. What an amazing thing. Adam Clark writes this. Adam Clark has this in his commentary of the household of God. The house of God is the temple. The temple was a type of Christian church. This is how this has now become God's house. All genuine believers are considered as being in this house, the children and servants of God Almighty, having all equal rights, privileges, and advantages as all through one Spirit by the sacred head of the family, had equal access to God, and each might receive as much grace, as much glory as his soul could possibly contain. So, think about it. If you look at the temple, the whole idea of we had Gentiles over here, and only women can go so far. And then you only had, so that's all being kind of, blotted out. It's like everybody has access to God. There was even a connotation in, through the way the temple was set up that women can only go so far in the court. And then only Jewish men. And then only, so all that's being washed away, or everybody, as we just read in Galatians, Jew, Gentile, woman, female, we're all one in Christ. This idea of being only going so far or being only go so far in the temple is being totally demolished by what Paul's saying here. And it must, if you're a Gentile, you must, it's an amazing understanding, being brought into the household of God as citizens. All right, and then he goes on to explain more, some very important information for us to understand, all of us to understand in context of what this household of God is built on. Verse 20, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are those God chose to represent him to write what we call the Old Testament. And the apostles wrote the New Testament. So it's built on those things. The household of God is built on the Old Testament, New Testament. The prophets of the old wrote the Old Testament, as we call it. And the apostles wrote the New Testament. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Christ is the foundation, here he is the cornerstone of the building. So in 1 Corinthians 3:11, it calls him the foundation, here he's the cornerstone of the building. The word is akrogonios, or cornerstone. It literally means at the tip of the angle. It refers to the capstone or binding stone that holds the whole structure together. It covered a right angle joining two walls, as Sir Henry Layard found, for example, when excavating Nineveh. Often the royal name was inscribed on it. In the East, it was considered to be the most important, more important than the foundation. So this cornerstone, which was used to build buildings in that time, the cornerstone was the most important piece of the building, which the foundation was lined up to. So it's all based on, measured around the cornerstone, which Paul's saying is Jesus Christ, this cornerstone, the foundation of the church, is built on, first, measured against Christ, the cornerstone, and then the apostles and prophets being the foundation. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the dwelling, the household or the temple in Jerusalem was served by the priesthood of Aaron. The church of God is his spiritual temple, is served by Jesus Christ, and includes Jews and Gentiles who have been reconciled to him. So again, this whole notion that Gentiles were afar, could never be a part of this, has gone away. And it must have been very encouraging for the Ephesians to understand this, and that were really part of the promises of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, let me read this to you. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So again, God's building a holy temple of people being brought into the household of God, his Spirit dwelling in them and making them a holy temple, a spiritual temple. Let me turn to 1 Peter 2, and we see this idea being brought up by Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, if you'd like to turn there with me. I think we've actually are in Ephesians a lot, aren't we? I think this actually was brought out by Mr. Shaby, but it's in my notes and it's in where we're at in Ephesians, so let me just cover it. Repetition is always good. But 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5 says this idea, again, what God's doing with his people, with his church, he's building a holy temple. So 1 Peter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, he's talking about Jesus Christ, but he says, you also, those in the household of God, those in the church, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is what God's doing. I mean, this is really, you know, a message of Pentecost. In fact, we might get it in tomorrow. But, you know, God, one of the ways God looks at the church, which started on Pentecost, is the temple, a holy temple. He's building a holy temple, a spiritual temple. And I remember Mr. Faye used to use this analogy. When they built Solomon's time, they used to build a temple. They would take the stones and shape it just right, you know, and then not, you know, all the noise of making the stones fit in the temple was done somewhere else and then just brought to the temple and placed right in. That's a very interesting analogy of what God's doing. He's taking us, taking our rough edges off day by day as we allow him to, and as the time comes by, he's going to put us right into the spiritual temple, right there. And we see that in Revelation. You know, we all fit right in. And we all have a role. We all have a purpose. We all have a way in which we fit into the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. And we're all being put in, perfectly fitted right in. And, you know, if you want to look at the book, you can, but it has pictures of the stones that are still left from the temple. And you can see they're perfectly placed in. Right? Some of the foundations, the stones that are left from those days. So they were perfectly put in by the builders, which God is, Christ is the master builder, putting in the stones perfectly into his temple, spiritual stones, spiritual temple. And it's quite amazing what God's doing. And we just have to let God do it. All right, that's Ephesians 2, chapter 2. I think we have time for a little bit of chapter 3, so we can go to chapter 3. If you're in chapter 3, we'll move over there and we'll cover a few verses of that and move forward. All right, so then Paul says, I have this section here from Ephesians 3, 1 through 7 as being Paul's role in revealing Gentiles as fellow heirs. So again, that's what they are, fellow heirs. In the temple, to the promises. And he starts saying, well, here's my role. Here's how God's using me to tell you this. And he says, so in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, for this reason, so Paul's going to tell you, you know, why am I telling this? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now notice, Paul's referring to himself as a prisoner, not of Rome. He didn't say, well, I'm a prisoner of Rome or prisoner of Caesar. Paul's saying, he's conveying a message about the reality of his situation. He's exactly where God wants him to be, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He does what Jesus, his Lord and Master is Jesus Christ. That's where God has him right then. That's where Jesus Christ has him as a prisoner in Rome. So not of Rome or Caesar. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, which really means Christ has taken him where he needs to go. He's not a prisoner. He's not viewing himself as a prisoner of Rome in that context, but he's where, even though he was a prisoner in a sense, he's exactly where God wants him to be, right? And we should think about it sometimes. Well, maybe you don't like where you're at somewhere in life, but maybe that's exactly where God wants you right there for whatever reason. And that's how Paul's looking at it. Paul's like, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm right where he has me. And he would have known that, right? It's very interesting to see how the apostles refer to themselves. Let me just give you examples. Because they never viewed themselves as, well, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ way up here. No, in Romans 1:1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? They never hear James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, therefore I'm special. No, I'm the bondservant of God. Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant of an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant, right? These are not like people that are self-willed, do what they want to do. They're bondservants of Jesus Christ, and they put themselves like, hey, God, tell me where to go, and I'll go. You direct me, and I'll follow you. Jude, another half-brother of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, right? So, I mean, it's interesting how the apostles refer to themselves as bondservants. And here Paul says, a prisoner of Christ. He doesn't say, I'm a poor prisoner in Rome by Caesar, because he understood it was beyond, that's not who had him. He was, Christ had him where he wanted him to be. Paul saw who really directed his life. And if in chains or a prisoner, it wasn't because of the Roman government, it's because that's where Christ had him be. In Philippians, right, one of the other captivity prison epistles says, he writes this, Philippians 1:13, let me read to you, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, right? There's that term, in Christ. My chains are in Christ. He didn't say, well, I'm here because, you know, I got accused of by the Jews in Jerusalem for doing something I didn't do, and now I'm in chains by a false accusation, then Caesar's got me in chains. He says that my chains are in Christ, right? He's saying, who's really in charge of my life? That's what he's really telling us. Well, it's Jesus Christ. He understood who had the ultimate authority, and that's how he refers to himself as who's in control of his life. The chains aren't there because of the Romans. He's there because Jesus Christ put him there. Paul knew it was God's will where he was because he knew from the past experience that God could release him any time. Well, how would Paul know? You know, why would Paul not be all that worried about being in chains or in prison in that state and refer to it that way? Well, he knew that God could get him out any time, but God had him there for a purpose, and we can read that in Acts 16:26, that he knew from experience that God can release him any time. Let me read this to you, Acts 16:26. Paul's in Philippi. Guess where he's at? He's in prison. And this, what happens is, he says here, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. Right? So, I mean, Paul knows, well, God can get me out of this anytime I want. I'm not in chains by Romans. I'm not in chains by anybody else. Because here he has an example of being in prison and God just gets him out like that, and everything just goes away. And if you know the story, he comes out, and the prison guy in charge of the prison is about to kill himself. Because he knows, oh, man, prisoners escape, I'm dead. And Paul says, don't kill yourself. And he ended up being baptized and washing his stripes. What an amazing story. So Paul had, who knew who was in charge of his life, wasn't the Romans. And if he's in chains, it's because that's where God had him. And that's probably something for us to think about. Do you feel like you're in chains right now? Maybe that's where God has you. Right? That's what Paul viewed it. Paul knew that he was only in chains by the will of God and for a purpose. Now, what was the reason why what was the purpose? Paul knew the purpose of why he was where he's at. Why was he in Rome under, in chains, or in this condition? Well, he knew God had a purpose for him. He had a mission. He told him from the very beginning. Acts 2:22 tells us, it says, depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul knew that God had something for him to do. Christ was his master. He was going to take him to the Gentiles. And if you actually read the beginning of Paul's conversion, he says, I'm going to take you, here, and here. I'm going to take you to kings and all sorts of people. He knew who was in charge of his life. He was following where Christ told him to go. And he happened to be in Rome in chains, right? But it wasn't, he viewed where those chains came from, and he wasn't really ever imprisoned to the Romans. He was where Christ had him for a purpose and for a reason. So although he was imprisoned by the Romans, his mission to the Gentiles was the underlying cause, right? He had always knew who he was working for. Okay, verse 2. It says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So again, if indeed you have heard the dispensation, he's talking to the Ephesians here, of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So the term if indeed is not an expression of doubt by Paul. JFMB says, if the Greek does not imply doubt, assuming that you have heard is not what he's saying, or if, as I presume, the indicative in the Greek shows that no doubt is implied, seeing that doubtless he by this phrase delicately reminds them of their having heard from himself and probably from others subsequently the fact. So he's just saying, you've heard. The term, if indeed, doesn't, it's not doubting. It says, you have heard this. I know you've heard it. A dispensation just means the stewardship or administration. He was the stewardship of the grace of God. That understanding came from him through Paul. And Paul regularly referred to God's grace. Based on Paul's past, he truly understood grace. Who better to understand God's grace? Well, he was persecuting Christians. He was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then even Christ says, Jesus himself says, Paul, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. it's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? So he's telling, Paul realized pretty quick, I'm off track. And he deserved some pretty harsh things coming his way, but God gave him grace, called him into the church, made him an apostle. And Paul responded to that, and he knew who his master was, and he was always based on understanding that, he was always going to follow Christ's lead, going wherever Christ would have him go. He understood God's grace. And we should always be appreciative of God's grace, but not be confused what it is. Simply God's grace is something we don't earn, a special favor we don't earn. And it means turning to God wholeheartedly and away from sin. You don't receive God's grace and stay in sin. That's not understanding grace. It means you're given repentance, which means you go the other way. Grace means you're forgiven, and you repent, and you go the other way. You don't stay where you're at. If you're going that way, you don't keep going that way. You turn around and go that way. That's repentance. So Paul certainly understood what grace meant, and he was very, very appreciative of God's grace. And he talks about it to the Ephesians all the time. And he refers to the grace for a purpose. Paul refers to what he was called for. He had a purpose to go to the Gentiles, to bear the name, Christ's name to the Gentiles, the kings and children of Israel. He had a purpose, and he understood that. All right, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So I think my dad touched on this last week. But by revelation, he made known to me the mystery. I mean, that's what, you know, that's what Paul's saying. You know, in other words, he's saying, who taught me what I'm about to tell you? It was something that, you know, this incredible thing, which I've talked about, you know, chapter 1 and chapter 2, is talking about this incredible mystery of how the Gentiles are going to be made into part of the temple and used and become one with the Jews and be in the household of God and partakers of the promises. Who that came by revelation, as he said, by revelation. In other words, how did Paul understand this? Well, who taught Paul? Well, we should... 1 Corinthians 2:7. Well, first of all, I won't read all of this, but God's Spirit began to work with them. Galatians 1:11. Let me turn there if you like to, or I can read it to you. Galatians 1:11. He says, "But I have made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, you know, I understand. I mean, where did he understand what he understood? How did he understand what he was teaching the Gentiles to the Ephesians? It came from Jesus Christ himself. You know, and it was something that God taught him. He was very clear about that. You know, he wasn't beholden to another man. He was taught by Jesus Christ and was shown how these things would come about, and that's what he taught. All right, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So the full understanding of God's plan of salvation to all was not fully understood. As we reviewed in chapter 2, there were some references by the prophets, but it was not fully known of the calling to the heirs of the promise was to be shared by all mankind. Right? There is understanding, but it wasn't fully understood. Peter, when he was told to go to Cornelius, seemed surprised because Jesus had not revealed all the plan to Peter and the apostles. Have you thought about that? Why was Peter sort of surprised? You want me to go to Cornelius? Right? A Gentile? Kind of so it shows that not everything was understood by all the apostles. And then God, through Jesus Christ and his Spirit, revealed more. And he revealed to Paul, like, yeah, first of all, he showed Peter, hey, go to Cornelius, Gentiles are coming into the church. And Peter said, okay. But it's not something he understood. It wasn't, this mystery, as this, as referred to, wasn't fully understood. Acts 15 shows that the church was just seeing, beginning to see the more expansive plan that God had in mind in Christ and had to address some of the ramifications of that expansive plan, of including the Gentiles, right? So, you know, it's a very interesting to see how the church, you go to their Acts and you see Pentecost. We're all one accord. It's a fantastic vision of the church of God. But then time goes by and there's things they have to address. One is the understanding and the revelation that Gentiles, the uncircumcised, are coming into the household of God spiritually, and how do we deal with that? And that they're going to be fellow heirs. So it's interesting to see how the church began to understand these things and how they dealt with it, and Acts 15 shows how the church dealt with that. And it's not always fully understood, but they had to deal with things. You know, not everything was understood by the apostles, but God revealed it. All right, I think it's a good time. Verse 6, we'll leave it there. Pick it up there next time. Chapter 3, verse 6, and we'll pick up some more of this very, very inspiring, insightful book of Ephesians there. So we'll leave it there, and we'll see everybody back here, back Oak Lawn Hilton, for those in Munster and here at 1:30. We'll see you tomorrow for, again, another holy day, Pentecost, God starting the church, which is what that represents, and giving us Holy Spirit. So we'll see you then, and look forward to it. Have a happy, very good holy day as we go into the Pentecost this evening.